Today I would speak to you on the topic of what the Lord requires of us. What the Lord requires of us. One verse in the Bible stands as the motto in the alcove of religion in the reading room of the Congressional Library in Washington, D.C. Do you know which verse that is? This verse has been admired for over 2,500 years. People have heard it and approved it as excellent. Modern scholars have said that, and I quote several of them, it is the quintessence of the commandments as the prophets understood them. Another scholar said, this verse I have in mind is the finest summary of the content of practical religion found in the Old Testament. And another one said this, the rabbis who commented on this verse in the early centuries of the Christian era call it a one-line summary of the whole law. Well, I hope that piques your interest. What great verse could this be? Well, the verse that we have in mind for the sermon today is Micah 6:8. And we hope to baptize Mary after the sermon, and in her testimony, she mentioned this as one of her favorite verses in the Bible, so I thought it would be a good sermon text. Micah 6:8, and you will, all of you, even if you don't remember the chapter and verse number, you will, I'm sure, find this familiar. Here's what it says. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Amen? Amen? Isn't that beautiful? It's a beautiful statement, and I've read it in a beautiful translation of the Bible from Hebrew into English. And this verse is bound to make a deep impression on every sensitive soul. And so in my treatment of the text today, I would ask and start to answer two questions about it today. And I say start to answer because the second question especially is open-ended. What does it mean, and what must we do in response? What does this verse mean? How should it be understood by everyone? Which would be the same interpretation. There's one true and full sense of Scripture. How should it be understood, and what must we do in response to this truth? Now, let me read it again, and think of those two questions as you hear it, and maybe start to form an answer in your own mind. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. What does it mean, and what does God want us to do in response? Now, I suspect that many people hearing this verse would interpret it something like this. Well, here we are told that God wants us to be good people who lead good lives. Morally good people who lead morally good lives. So I'm basically a good person, and I lead a pretty good life. Basically, though I probably can do better if I try harder. Okay, I'll admit, I can do better. I could do better. But as long as I try to do my best and do fairly well, morally speaking, the Lord will accept me as I am, basically righteous in His sight, and welcome me into heaven when I die. In other words, they see this verse as the ultimate religious self-help advice. The verse in their minds is saying, here's something you can do to improve your life and to improve society and actually earn the favor of God by your good deeds. Now, I am persuaded that something like this would probably be the most popular view of Micah 6:8. If people were asked to explain this verse, I think most people today that we would know in our society, maybe even among many professing Christians, would answer along these lines. What would you think if I told you right up front that this common understanding is not only all wrong, but that thinking along these lines endangers your soul both for this life and for all eternity? Would it shock you to hear that some of the worst people who have ever lived thought this way about such a verse? Some of the ones that Jesus condemned most severely thought this way about this Old Testament text. Could you entertain the possibility, even for a moment, that if you think this way, it's an ugly symptom of your own personal pride and depravity? Could you entertain that possibility just for a few moments? In this sermon, I am standing opposed to the common view, and I'm about to explain this text in a radically different way. By the grace of God alone, I have come to loathe the common interpretation. I believe it fails to appreciate the holy height of this verse as a divine standard of righteousness. It also fails to appreciate our complete failure to live up to this standard. It also ignores God's provision of a perfect righteousness that can become ours as a free gift through faith in the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, who alone is righteous. So I ask you now, please consider carefully what I'm about to say to you from Scripture. The more the context of this verse we can see and understand, the clearer its true meaning will be in our minds. So let me read some of the preceding verses to you, starting with Micah 6:1. This is God's word. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Amen. Well, first of all, in this 6 or 8 verse passage, God makes a legal case against the people of Israel as abominable sinners in his sight. This passage, the way it's written, and when you see verse 8 in the larger context, makes it perfectly plain that this verse 8 was not an attaboy for people of high morality in Micah's day. Nor was it advice for somewhat flawed people to try harder and do better. The Lord, instead, like a judge with a courtroom in session, arraigns a mob of disgusting sinners in his court. They're like a violent gang standing before him in the court. And the first words of the chapter, if I might paraphrase, give the idea as follows. This public hearing shall come to order with the mountains as witnesses of what I'm about to say. That's the sense of verse 1. You can almost hear the loud wham of the gavel on the bench of the judge. Then the judge says, the Lord has a controversy with his people. The word for controversy in the Hebrew means controversy, but it could also be translated a dispute. Almighty God in the text is saying, in effect, to Israel of those times, I have a big problem with you people, and you're going to hear about it now. He is convicting his people of their wretched sins despite all that he had done for them in his mercy and grace through many centuries of their history. But there is a tender side in his words. He says he will plead with Israel in verse 2. He will plead with Israel. Now, the term here can have the sense of contending with them. That is, bringing a case against them, a legal case. But the context suggests that it's more than this. And I think it's aptly translated plead in our translation here. He brings their sins to their attention, not because he hates them, but because he loves them. He holds up their despicable behavior in front of them so that they will repent and escape the punishment that they deserve and not perish in his righteous wrath. Verse 3 sounds more like the plea of a jilted lover than an angry judge. Oh, my people. Do you see that? Oh, my people, the Lord says. This is an emotional appeal to them as belonging to him by a special covenant. Oh is emotionally intense. My people distinguishes them from the people of the earth. You who are Israel, you're my chosen people by covenant with me. And then the Lord says to his covenant people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you? Testify against me. It would be like a dutiful wife, a faithful wife, brokenhearted over her husband who committed adultery, and saying to him, why did you treat me this way? What have I ever done to justify your unfaithfulness to me? The possibility and desire for the reconciliation, you see, is strongly implied when it says, I will plead with you. Now, verses 4 and 5 quickly mention major events in Israel's history familiar to them, which illustrate how God, in his faithful love and mercy, had kept his side of the covenant with them for their good. And yet, despite all this, the people of God in Israel in those days are found living like immoral pagans. And if you want a larger context, read the whole of the Old Testament book of Micah. There was prevalent and egregious sin being practiced by the Israelites in the Promised Land. Oh, what an outrage it was against God's faithful goodness. They were trampling on His mercy and long-suffering toward them, and all they deserved was punishment. So when the Lord brings the case against them, they have no defense. F. Lee Bailey and Alan Dershowitz couldn't get them off. They were guilty as charged. And yet, if I'm not misreading this, verses 6 and 7 voice what amounts to their excuses for themselves. You know, on this occasion, they feel they're not being judged properly by God. And so they talk back to God. What do they have to say for themselves? Well, two things are implied here, starting in verse 6. First, they pleaded ignorance of God's will. That's strongly implied. They're in effect saying, we just don't know what you want us to do. And secondly, they complained that their religious worship was never enough for God to remove His chastening rod. Look at the text, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? This is like saying, look, we know the Lord is angry with us. All His prophets tell us this, and our social ills are painful reminders of it. But really, what does God want from us? We just don't know how to please Him. We try and try and try, and no matter what we do, it's never enough. Never enough for God. You know, this is the complaint that stubborn sinners often make, as if the fault is somehow with God, that we are being judged. You know, God, you just don't understand. I deserve to be praised by you, not criticized. That's pride talking. And blasphemous irreverence, by the way. This kind of talk is an echo of wicked Cain when he heard the curse upon him for murder, and he said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Genesis 4:13 says, God, you're really being too hard on me. After all I did was bludgeon my brother to death. You know, people estranged from the holy God have the audacity to think that He is a meanie and that He has mistreated them in some way. The Lord our God is love, and He has never mistreated anyone. Amen? Any troubles that we've had in this life by divine providence are less than we deserve on account of our sins. You believe that, don't you? Well, these people didn't believe that. These sinners, being convicted of their sins, not only, first of all, offer this excuse, but they then think about their religious worship, and they had some idea about how they were supposed to worship God according to the rituals set forth in the law of Moses. The scripture, of course, had required them to appear in Jerusalem 3 times a year, wherever they lived throughout Israel. And when they came to Jerusalem to the temple for worship, they were supposed to bring animals for sacrificing to the Lord with other offerings like the first fruits of their crops, including some of the olive oil that they produced throughout the land of Israel. And if the animals and the foodstuffs were too burdensome to carry. The law of Moses says you can bring money to Jerusalem and then buy the animals and the food for offerings and sacrifice with your money there in Jerusalem. So they knew about these ritual worship laws. And knowing them, they had kept up some degree this kind of religious activity. A lot of them could have said, look, I go up to Jerusalem at the feasts 3 times in the year, and I bring tithes and offerings, and I show up and I give to the Lord like I'm supposed to do. And still, God is finding fault with us. The language of verse 7 is very impudent and irreverent, in my opinion. Verse 7, listen, I think the prophet puts these words in the mouths of the sinners. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn and so forth? The mention of thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil and even their firstborn children is hyperbole, and it's conveying the idea that in the mind of these sinners, these sacrifices they offered to the Lord never seemed to be enough for God. It's implied that God's demands were horribly unreasonable, and that was the problem in their relationship with him. It would be, again, to use the marriage analogy, if the broken-hearted, faithful wife says, what have I done? How have I been unfaithful to you that you would do this? And he turned around and said to her, well, I'll tell you what you've done. You expect me to work for a living and support you. And you want me to come home after work and have dinner that you've made with you. And to sleep with you every night. And I got tired of it. It would be like that. It's not that the people had no sense of their guilt either, because they speak here about transgression and the sin of their soul. But it's a grudging confession of sin. It's full of despair and bitter complaint against God. Whatever I sacrifice, God, for you, it seems it's never enough for you to be okay with me. Now, in speaking this way, the sinners in view utterly failed, really effectively, to defend themselves. In fact, they only condemn themselves further. This is a window into their wicked, faithless, stubborn souls that they would talk this way to God. They did not love God. In fact, they resented him. And loving God is the first and highest duty. They were not deeply grateful to him for his mercies to them in the past. And they also prided themselves on how hard they had tried to appease him. And if he was still angry, they thought it was his fault. This is the context of Micah chapter 6, verse 8, the Lord's controversy with sinful Israel and their depraved retort to the judge on the bench. And so Micah 6, 8 in this passage is meant both to convict them further of their sins and to inspire their hope in the mercy of God. You know, I interpreted verse 7, where they mention their transgression and the sin of their soul, as a grudging confession of sin. But truthfully, the people then actually had very little idea how deep were the crimson stains of their guilty souls. They needed to be convicted much deeper about how sinful and wicked they were. They didn't feel guilty enough because their actual legal guilt was way worse than they perceived. And also, they disbelieved the profound love and the grace of God. If they were trusting that God is love, this is not the way you talk to God. And this I can confidently say about all of us here. However sinful we think we are, and however guilty in ourselves, the ugly reality in God's sight is much worse than we can possibly imagine. Also, whatever notions we might have in our minds of God's love and God's grace are far, far below the reality of His incomprehensible goodness. We'll never fully comprehend how good God is, not even in glory. It's beyond our creaturely minds. In a book of very spiritual prayers I have called The Valley of Vision, someone wrote this to God. Listen, searcher of hearts, it is a good day when thou givest me a glimpse of myself. Sin is my greatest evil, but thou art my greatest good. I have cause to loathe myself, not to seek self-honor, because no one desires to commend his own dunghill. My country, family, church fare worse because of my sins. For sinners bring judgment in thinking sins are small or that God is not angry with them. You know, if you have a sensitive conscience, this passage in Micah has been a mirror to show you your own sinfulness in self-righteousness and resentment toward God. So it's with this lead up to the four lines of verse 8 that we can be delivered from twisting it into advice for a religion of self-help, as many do, I think. The first two lines of verse 8 praise the publicly known and reasonable standard of righteousness they had failed to meet. And the second two lines summarize that standard very beautifully. I remind you what it says. Look at verse 8 now. He, that is the Lord or God, He hath showed you, O man, what is good. You know, it follows on, you know, will God be pleased with all these sacrifices? And the prophet answers, God has showed you what is good. It's not a secret. He has made plain, verse 8, what He requires of you. And let me reiterate what it is. And then the second two lines, the third and fourth lines say, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That's what God expects of you. That's what God requires of you. The moral will of God for their lives was no secret. Even Gentiles without the Scriptures have God's moral law ingrained in their consciences, the Apostle Paul taught us in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. When people who've never read a word of Holy Scripture, when they do something morally good in itself, they have a sense that it is good. And when they sin against the commandments of God in Scripture, even though they don't have Scripture, deep down they tend to feel guilty. You don't have to have a Bible to know that murder is depraved. Everybody knows that. Around the world and throughout human history. But God's chosen people have more than a conscience We have the Word of God, which spells out in plain language God's thou shalt's and thou shalt not's. And it was true for the people of Israel in Micah's day as well. They had the scriptures. And so the prophet Micah insists on this in verse 8 by writing, "He has shown you, O man, what is good." That is, he has shown you what he requires of you. The will of God is not a secret. It's written in the scriptures. The original word translated require here means to demand. He has shown you, O man, what the Lord has shown you what he demands of you. Or it could be translated what he claims from you as his due or what is just and right. It's a heavy term. It's like when the landlord comes and the rent is due and he's knocking at your door. This is not a social visit. He wants a check and he deserves the check. You owe him a check. So what Micah 6:8 describes is not advice. It's God's due from you. One of the things to remember about God's moral law is that the righteousness of it is not optional for us. It is laid upon us by God Himself as our profound moral obligation. And any shortcoming is inexcusable and unacceptable. Any shortcoming. He gave us 10 commandments, after all, not 10 suggestions or 10 principles for a better life. And you know what he requires of all of us. The 10 commandments are one of the most important summaries of morality in the entire Bible. They teach us 10 things: that we must worship God alone. Worship him his way, not our way. Only speak of him and holy things with the deepest reverence. Keep the Lord's day sacred among all the days of the week. Honor your parents and others in authority over you. Neither kill nor hate your neighbor in your heart, but do everything you can to promote his life and well-being. That's the 6th commandment. Practice strict chastity. Strict chastity. Sexual purity, whether you're single or married. Do not steal, but work hard to provide for yourself if you can, and to have the means to help others in their distress when they're unable to work. Be completely truthful at all times, and be careful to preserve your neighbor's good reputation in love. And remain perfect. This is the 10th commandment. Remain perfectly content at all times with such things as God provides for you without coveting your neighbor's stuff. This is the 10 law summary of God's reasonable, righteous will for your life and mine. Now Micah 6:8 is another summary of God's revealed will. It is no different in substance from the 10 commandments, but it's much shorter and easier to remember. It only has 3 elements here, as you can easily see. Number 1, do justly. Number 2, love mercy. Number 3, walk humbly with your God. This is like the second table of the law comes first in the 10 commandments. Your duties to one another as fellow human beings. And then the third element is the first table of the law, being truly pious and religious, faithful to God. Now, if we had time to dissect Micah 6:8 in detail, I would love to do that, but we don't. So here's a helpful paraphrase instead. Listen to this. I think this is, and I've consulted the Hebrew text, and this is a fair paraphrase. Listen to me. You must treat people fairly. You must love others faithfully. And you must be very careful to live the way your God wants you to. That's the sense, explained in other words. You must treat people fairly, and not just pretty fairly, perfectly fairly. You must love others faithfully, not pretty faithfully, absolutely faithfully. And you must be very careful, it's implied, at all times, in every particular thing, to live the way God wants you to. Now, as we think about this beautiful summary of true morality and religion, let me ask you a couple of straightforward questions before we proceed further. First, and you can answer silently in your mind, I'm not asking you to speak up here, but just think about this first question. Do you see and admit the excellence of this moral standard? Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't that a beautiful statement? Would you be so arrogant as to find fault with it? Surely your conscience is not so hardened that you cannot admire these words of sanctified beauty. I shudder to think of the state of a person's heart if they thought this was evil. This Micah 6:8. So let me ask you further, if you agree this is a beautiful, praiseworthy sentiment, let me ask you this, how well does the Lord require us to keep this perfect standard? What is a passing grade by this standard? 90% of the time? 51% of the time? Or all the time? In everything, in every way. What do you think God is after when he gives us this beautiful summary? That he wants you to be a pretty good person most of the time? Can you imagine for a moment that God in heaven grades on a curve? As long as you're not quite as depraved as your neighbor, that he approves you? Do you think that any sins against his law are no big deal? If so, think again. God most holy, I'm here to tell you, condemns all sins, not just the ones that offend us. Amen. We're not God. We're not the judge on the throne. And he is holy, holy, holy. Now this might shock some of you, I don't know, but God requires 100% conformity to his righteous law if you would be justified in his sight by obedience, your personal obedience to that law. The New Testament says this, I'm quoting from James 2, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." James 2:10 and 11. In other words, you don't have to break every single one of the Ten Commandments to become condemned by this standard. Because it's the same God who gives us the whole law. If you violate one commandment at any time, in any way or degree, you are condemned by the law as guilty. You have become a transgressor of the law, in other words. You, and you, and you, and you. There are no perfect people in this room. When God's law is presented to us as a covenant of works, it promises life only to those people who keep it personally, perfectly, and perpetually. So none of us can be declared righteous before God on the basis of our moral performance, dear people. We are sinners. And that, by the way, doesn't mean you're imperfect. It means you're evil in yourself. We all stand condemned by God's righteous, reasonable requirements like these found in Micah 6:8. You know, if we could read this text, what does God require of us but to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God? And then look within and examine our lives and think, yeah, I pretty much do that. This is my life. This is what I do. I do justice every day. I love mercy. I am such a compassionate soul. I eat rice at home, so I have an extra $12 to give to the homeless guy down the street. I am so good. And as far as religion, I walk before my God. I mean, I am a walking Bible, and I just check off every duty perfectly. If anybody thinks like that, they're the worst sinner, the scum of the earth. It's hard. Pride like that is breathtaking. None of us lives up to this standard in Micah 6:8. You have mistreated people, and so have I. You have not perfectly practiced faithful love as you should have. Even if you are very religious, you're not always, every moment of every day, very careful to live the way God wants you to. And these sad truths about all of us are very humbling. If we take them to heart, then they'll lead us to give up completely on any idea that we could ever be good enough or do enough good works to deserve God's favor. Rather, our many and despicable sins against God have provoked His holy wrath against us, and eternal hell is the punishment that we all naturally deserve. It seems hardly anybody believes this today, but this is the teaching of Holy Scripture. You don't have to be Hitler or Osama bin Laden to go to hell. If you think I'm over the top on this, surely you either haven't read Scripture or you don't believe it. Here's an example of what I mean from the Bible's next to last chapter, Revelation 21. Listen to this portion of God's holy word. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 21:8. So let me ask you, that's a list of different kinds of sinners who are going to the lake of fire forever and ever, to suffer eternal conscious torment in body and soul. So let me ask you, you hear this before you're dead. Good for you. It's a mercy that you should hear this. But are you sometimes cowardly? Unbelieving? Or hateful? Do you ever have a sexually immoral thought? Or worse than that, do something shameful? Have you been a liar, making up all kinds of excuses for why it's okay for you to lie in this situation? It's just a little white lie. If the Lord is judging us by our actual hearts and lives according to the standard of His righteous law, I can tell you for sure that we all stand condemned. All of us. And for all I know, I should be the first in line to be hurled into the pit by the angels of God. If God left us to ourselves, we would have no hope whatsoever of salvation. As Paul wrote in Romans, this is chapter 3, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And of course, with sin comes guilt, the punishment that sinners deserve. So, since we have no righteousness of our own, the only way that we can be declared righteous by the judge of all the earth is if he himself should be our justifying righteousness. The only way that sinners can be saved is if God should give himself, the righteous one, to us as a gift, even though we deserve no such gift. Think about it with me. The perfectly righteous person would be one who was born, first of all, without sin, without original sin. One whose very soul was and remained immaculate throughout his whole life. A person who never, ever transgressed any of God's commandments in thought, word, or deed, but instead kept them every moment from his heart for the glory of God and the good of his neighbor. A truly perfect man would be one who loves the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and one who loves his neighbor as himself with perfect consistency. He always practices the golden rule, doing unto others as he would have done to himself. In the words of Micah, this perfect man would be the epitome of one who does justly, loves mercy, and walks humbly with his God. And he does these things to the highest degree and with perfect consistency. No blemish whatsoever. Do you know anybody like this? Not living in this world now, you don't. Let me tell you the best ever good news. He lived among us 2,000 years ago. Scripture calls him our Lord Jesus Christ. He could honestly say, I always do those things that please the Father in heaven. John 8:29. Jesus one day looked around at his most hateful, severe critics, and he challenged them publicly, which one of you convicts me of sin? And you could hear a pin drop. John 8:46. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, looking up into heaven and seeing the glorified Jesus, called him the just one. That is, the righteous one. The only one, the only man that is righteous by God's standard. The Psalms foretold Jesus coming into the world and saying this, I delight to do thy will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Psalm 40, verse 8. So our perfectly loving, spiritually minded, and righteous Lord, Jesus Christ, did keep all God's commandments perfectly throughout his whole life. Scripture tells us he was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15. And then, at the time appointed by his Father, Christ was suspended between heaven and earth, spiked on a cross of wood to shed his precious blood as an atoning sacrifice for all the guilty sinners chosen by God for salvation from the foundation of the world. As the prophet Isaiah foretold centuries beforehand, these are also exquisitely beautiful words from Scripture. Surely he hath borne, that is, carried our griefs and our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. The reference to stripes are the bloody wounds on his back from the beating he took. With his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 says. Listen, think about it this way, my friend. Anyone who boasts of his own righteousness or her own righteousness is saying that he has no need for this Savior Jesus. Nope, I'm all set. I'm prepared to go stand before God on Judgment Day on my own 2 feet. Because I'm so good, you see. I'm confident God is going to say, you are the righteous one. The Lord Jesus himself plainly said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke 5:32. I can put it this way for you to think about. You cannot be too bad to be saved. You can only be too good. Now the scriptures make it plain that any sinner, no matter how sinful or how guilty and how unworthy they may feel, any sinner can have this Jesus to be their Savior by believing this gospel and trusting in him. When we are believing in Christ, his God-approved righteousness becomes our righteousness by God's gracious imputation or crediting it to our account. In other words, God sees the believing sinner as united to Christ. And as he didn't sin but was punished for our sins, so we who don't do righteously are justified by his righteousness, credited to us as a free gift of the grace of God. Now, so many biblical passages proclaim and explain this good news, this gospel of Jesus Christ. But consider Romans 5, verse 19. This is a verse that compares and contrasts Adam, the first man on trial for all humanity in the Garden of Eden, with Jesus, the second great spiritual representative of human beings. And here's what Romans 5:19 says about Adam and Jesus. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of the one man, that is Jesus, shall many be made righteous. As Isaiah said it earlier, the righteous one shall make many to be accounted righteous. Isaiah 53:11. So follow me now. I'm almost done. What the Lord requires from us, the Lord provides for us as a gift. The Lord worked out a perfect righteousness in himself and then gives himself to us to be our righteousness in the courtroom of God. The perfect righteousness that God approves and will approve on Judgment Day. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead proves that God already accepted his life and his sacrifice on the cross. To quote Micah again, what does the Lord require of us? The biblical answer is, he requires of us perfect righteousness, that is, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Only by having the Lord's own righteousness credited to us as a gift can we satisfy the Lord's requirement. Now, Saul, the Pharisee, also known as Paul the Apostle, but in his unconverted days, he was Saul the Pharisee, was a very religious and self-righteous man. But once he received Christ, He understood the gospel and gave up everything to have Christ as his justifying righteousness. Paul wrote this. Listen very carefully. This is from Philippians 3. He said, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Philippians 3:9. Listen, I know this sounds too good to be true, but those people in the world today, right now, who are truly trusting in Christ, who really believe this good news about Jesus, are already forgiven all our sins, and we are secure in the gracious favor of God Almighty for all eternity. Judgment Day holds no dread for a clear-thinking person who has faith in Christ. Our punishment for our sins, it's history. It already happened 2,000 years ago when Christ died on the cross as a substitute, willingly suffering what we deserved. Our condemnation, he bore instead of us on the cross. So, are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? Then I'm glad to tell you for sure in the name of God that your sins are forgiven once and for all for his name's sake. Praise the Lord! You couldn't hear anything better than this in church on a Sunday. Now, does this mean when we are forgiven our sins by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, does this mean as Christians we now have no duty to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God? Of course not. But as Christians, Christ in us enables us in some measure to do this. You see, Paul wrote in another verse, we are crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live. Yet not us, but Christ lives in us. And the life which we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Galatians 2:20. Let me simplify. Our justification comes through Christ living for us and dying for us. Our purification comes through Christ living in us as believers. All the virtue and true spirituality a true Christian has and experiences is not from within our own native goodness. You know, it's not that deep down I'm really very moral, and so any good thing coming from me is just oozing out of my being. No, that's not the truth. The truth is, if there's any piety and love in me, it's just Christ in me, changing me by his powerful grace. Any morality and piety that a true Christian has is evidence of our vital spiritual union by faith with the risen, righteous Lord Jesus Christ. And so for us, the perfect morality and piety of Micah 6:8 is not a standard to condemn us, but it is a promise of our complete transformation one day to be like the Lord Jesus in all his moral loveliness. So in closing, I beg every one of you to own your sin and your guilt before God. I'm begging you, as your friend, that you would repudiate any hope of self-justification and flee to Christ by faith as your only hope for acceptance with God. close with him in this deal, this gospel deal. And how do you close with Christ? You close with him by trusting him. And enjoy the assurance of eternal life by the sheer grace of God. You should think along these lines that I've discussed whenever you see Micah 6:8. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. First of all, you should think, oh God, that convicts me as a guilty, helpless sinner. Secondly, you should think, oh God, thank you for the man who did this, Jesus Christ. And thirdly, you should think, God, I receive your gift of a Savior by faith, and I will rejoice in him. Amen?
Amen.
May the Lord grant mercifully you, every one of you, a new heart of humility and implicit faith in the Lord Jesus. Amen.